Leave that like it is, since I got slides. Yeah, we're doing some more teaching. So we're going to be talking more about the book of Daniel. Most of the times people start tripping when you're talking about things that are prophetic in nature, you know, because everybody always misunderstands. If you're talking about anything prophetic, meaning end times kind of related, which you're going to find out most of Daniel is not end times related. But they think that when you start talking about prophetic things that you're all doom and gloom-like. And it's like, you know, every time I ever read the book of Matthew, he says, look up when you begin to see these things and rejoice, right? For your redemption draweth nigh. And we talk about, like I just said during communion, that we want to reach out to people, but there are going to be people that die outside the camp. That's just the way it is. And part of that's not going to change. There were people who watched Jesus himself walk down the street, preach and talk, and they rejected him. And so there's just going to be some people. And you always want to try and show mercy and kindness as much as you can. But sometimes people just need to be told. And so when we talk about all of that kind of stuff, we look at this stuff and we should be rejoicing and celebratory when we talk about prophetic things. However, there is going to be a horrific aspect to it. There's going to be great death and destruction, but simultaneously life and restoration. They are going to just walk hand in hand. And so you may see 2 billion people that, you know, based on numbers that you talk about in the book of Revelation, are going to pass. But also says there's going to be a sea of people that cannot be numbered. So if they say one third approximately is going to perish, and but yet another number can't be numbered, that tells me that there's going to be more people coming to understand what's going on the closer we get to the end. So whether we talk about this, don't ever be, just be cautious. We tend to do this. It's really, that too I would put into the context of a spirit. You know, sometimes we do it in our discussion groups, and I know we all do it privately when we're having conversations, and we're Facebooking, and we're looking at, you know, well, you know what Bill Gates is doing, and you know what Elon Musk is doing, and all of a sudden it just turns into a fear sprint, right? Well, you know they're going to do this, and they're going to do that, and this is going to happen, and then we're not going to be able to eat. We're gonna, okay, all right. It may be, but maybe not. So why don't we be the voice of, it's going to be okay,
amen.
Right? Be the voice of calmness. And then all of a sudden they go, hey, well, we might die. Well, then die with the joy of the Lord on your heart. Not that, oh, no, they're being victorious. Yeah, temporarily, but not ultimately. So don't trip. I always say that most of the time that I was the calmest was when I was in some of the most intense environments that I've ever been in, right? If you ever spend, it's what I tell the kids when I'm doing training. I say the reason we focus on doing your job, following checklists, following procedures, I said, because when they start shooting at you, then you won't be tripping about when they're shooting at you because you're going to be doing your job. It's like the times why I could never be a professional fighter. You know, Billy did that stuff for quite a while. I could never be a professional fighter because I've never had the training that if somebody hits me to not get mad. I haven't had that training. So if somebody hits me, I'm going to be like, oh, that was personal. I don't care if we're in a ring and we signed a contract. That hurt. And so I'm giving it back. And I haven't got that discipline yet. All right. So last Saturday night, for some reason, God thought it was a brilliant idea to wake me up at 2 o'clock in the morning. And kept me up, said the man that got to sleep. No, because most of the time, my experience has been, I usually pause whenever something like that's going on. And the first thing I do is see where my mind's at. Because usually, if it's going someplace in a good way, then I tend to know that God's got something. And I woke up thinking about last week's sermon, and not in a critical way like I tend to do, like, I should have said that, oh, I forgot that, oh, you didn't deliver that right, or whatever. You know, I just started meditating on it more and more, and I was up till about 4. And I was looking, I didn't, you know, I was just basically stayed in bed, got up and walked around for a little bit, but kept reading things out of the book of Daniel on my phone. And I was just like, wow, you know, I forgot about that and this, and I didn't see it like that before. And I just said, yeah, we're not getting to Daniel 9 today. So I texted Dr. Berrio and said, hey, I'm going to need you to push that last part of the Didache off one more week. So next week, Lord willing, we'll get to Daniel 9 next week. But there's some other stuff that I've got to put together here in Daniel. Because remember, the reason we're going through this now is there was a few more things that I felt like I needed to lay down in that parallel view of prophetic events before I got into tying all of those things together. And I realized that when I started doing it, all I hit was Daniel 8. And I forgot how much of that foundation in what is commonly taught today or marginally understood about prophecy comes out of these chapters. So I'm going to do a quick review, and then we'll talk about some of the stuff that I felt just kind of came alive to me. All right, so last week we talked about Daniel 7, its interpretation and the possible end times application. We showed how it parallels the statue of Daniel 2 and says, in the days of those kings, a rock cut without hands would destroy the statue and subdue those kings. And then how the beast of Daniel 7 are four kingdoms that would arise and be destroyed by the one like the Son of Man, who is the rock. So Daniel 7 talks about one like the Son of Man, and then and what's happening there is God showing now that that Son of Man was the rock mentioned in Daniel 2. And then how Yeshua made that direct connection to Daniel 7. And as we're reading in our annual reading cycle that we're doing, that's the same thing that Stephen did this week. And he, when he was preaching, that got him killed. Because he got up and said the same thing about Yeshua when he said, I see him sitting at the right hand of God. He was, again, connecting to Daniel 7. And what we miss and what I don't understand about some of the people in the Messianic community that are so afraid to say that Yeshua is God, it's like that's the thing that got him killed, and it's the thing that got Stephen killed. Yep. Because that was the declaration, and that's what Daniel 7 means, the Son of Man and who it is. All right, then we saw out of Daniel 7 how the lion that was used to describe describe Babylon was in Jeremiah 4:7, and how Daniel 4:16 and 5:21 says that Nebuchadnezzar's heart was then changed into that of the heart of a beast, and in Daniel 4:33 says his hair grew like eagle's wings. Then we see that interpretation that says that how the lion was Nebuchadnezzar, and then how he stood like a man and was given back the heart of a man because he acknowledged who God was, and that those eagle feathers that grew as he was a beast were then plucked off after he stood up and acknowledged who God was. Then we saw how the... that works. We'll go to the next one, though. That one. Then we saw how the bear was the Medo-Persia Empire. The Persian side was stronger, and it's why the bear stood on the higher than one side, right, up here. And then how the... in Daniel 8, this concept of being one being higher than the other was then played out with the one horn being longer. I couldn't find a better drawing that had it much higher than it was. So we see that same concept. And then how the leopard represented the Greece because of the speed in which Alexander made conquest of that region. The four wings that were on that leopard represent the four kings that came out of it. That too came out, was represented in the goat of Daniel 8. And showed how those were split. And so we see these parallels in these stories happening. And then lastly, we showed how most prophecy teachers interpret these beasts as future and or current kingdoms and say that the lion is England, the bear is Russia, the leopard is Germany, and the last one is just the end time beast. And then we said that this could have a secondary fulfillment since all of those countries have been relevant world powers in the last 100 years. But it's my interpretation that those, whether it be them, those nations specifically, meaning either the modern interpretation or whether it be the ancient interpretation, they are all going to make a conglomerate of nations. They're going to make up the global empire of what Revelation says. And we see that because that beast in Revelation 13 does have those different components of each one of these beasts. And then we also saw that how this was the first reference in Daniel 7 to the whole 3.5-year period. And so Daniel, which we'll find out a little bit more today and then more next week, especially next week, I think in Daniel 9, there's two different ways to read those 3.5-year periods of 2 sevens. And then there's a couple more references in another part of Daniel before we even get to all the book of Revelation 3.5s. All right. So that's why I felt like we needed to talk about that and a couple of those things, because how is it that everybody talks about 7 years, 3.5 years, or two different 3.5 years. Okay, so like I said, it was my intent to get to Daniel 9, but when I woke up, I was just reading all this stuff, and I said, whoa. So I wrote this statement. I was thinking about this. I referenced this guy. If you don't watch him, his name's John Howler. You can go to their YouTube page, Fellowship Bible Chapel. It's in Ohio. He does a news and prophetic update thing every Sunday. And the reason I watch him, and he's probably like the only one from a news source that I watch, is because since he was a lawyer for 40 years, he tends to focus on facts, not preaching hyperbolic language to say that that's what this is mean and this is mean. Now, there's another guy I listen to. Of course, he's Assembly of God, so he can't help himself but stretch the truth or make everything, this is what that means. Like anytime, like, you know, the thing that happened in Turkey, right, the big earthquake, or even if there's a news story, like, okay, I'm just going to tell the story. It does have some potential serious implications, and we do have to ask the question why. How many of you know that last summer our government launched a couple rockets in outer space, and then they launched those from those rockets, they practiced taking out an asteroid. One of the asteroids that was flying close to our country or to our Earth. And so the question would be, do they just have a reason to go, we should probably try and practice shooting down asteroids? Or do they have a reason to practice shooting down asteroids? But they did it, and it just was like bloop on the news, and that was it. Well, what this guy does is, and there's wormwood going to come out of the sky, right? It's like, okay, it might be, or they just might be going, you know what? The Earth died a few billion years, all the planets died a few years ago, and since we got this technology, we might should be ready for something like that. It might be something that benign. Or there's another group of people out there who's heard of Apophis. So there's an asteroid. It's coming in 100 years ago. It was in 2029 that they say is going to pass between the moon and the Earth. Maybe that's why they're practicing, because they're actually going, hey, guys, it's not going between. It's going to get hit. Okay. Well, we'll wait and see. And they can practice all they want, because we don't have the ability to build rockets around here, and we'll let the people who are in charge, if they see that. Now, do we need to run around and build bunkers and run around in fear, or have preachers going, you know, that this is that which was written? Maybe, but you better have some serious angels, the Lord himself, standing at the edge of your bed saying that that's what that means. So that's why I focus on this other guy, because he doesn't do all of the fear-mongering and this is going to be the end and all of that other kind of stuff. The reason that I say all of this is because prophecy teachers, preachers in general, but definitely prophecy teachers, tend to be narcissistic in nature. Because every time they read something in the scriptures, they go, that's about me. Us. Right? Because they'll read something and they'll go, well, that's in our day and this is going to happen and it does this. And then they'll read things that have historical context. And then there's this other guy that I listen to occasionally, because I only take so much, that he'll be reading things and it'll say something like, the tribe of Judah will go do this, right? And then Ephraim will go do this. And he'll say, oh, well, that's actually the IDF. No, because Judah actually did go do this. So don't try and boop and then make something fit that it just is not. So we have to be careful. And this is in part why I'm doing this, because yes, I believe that we are in that generation, and we will know for sure by 2035. I get into that when I parallel it, right? Because that we will really have to change our view of what we would call the millennialistic view, right? So if we believe in the literal millennial reign of Christ, then why would it be a millennium? I'll get into that more, but in brief, we believe in 6 days of creation, 6,000 years, and there's going to be a 7,000 year of Sabbath rest. Without any doubt whatsoever, we know historically when Yeshua came, within 3 to 5 years. So if that doesn't happen by the time 2032 to 35 at the latest, then that means we have to accept something called amillennialism, which means amillennialism is just a metaphorical way of saying we are to live in the spiritual realm of Christ, and it's not a literal thing. But again, because I say some of this stuff with a little ebb and flow, It's why there's only a few things about anything futuristic I'm dogmatic about. The only thing I will be absolutely 100% dogmatic about is one day Jesus will literally physically return. Amen. How and manner and all that works out, I'll go, cool. With a little bit more, you know, a little bit more excitement, right? All right, so one of the biggest mistakes in reading Scripture, this is not just prophecy, but in Scripture in general, but more so in prophecy, is that we do not understand context. Context is so important. Who was the audience? Who were they writing to? Who were they speaking to? What language were they using? What words did they use? Did they use any metaphors? Did they use any allegories? Was it just historical? Was it poetic? Was it apocalyptic language? Whatever it was. And so what you can't do, shouldn't do, I shouldn't say can't, but what you shouldn't do is go reading through the begots, and then all of a sudden start changing those into letters and numbers and say, well, God showed me. No, he's just going, hey, man, Steve begot Jordan. Jordan begot so-and-so. Whatever they come up with is going to begot so this. That's all it is. It's just recording that. The Psalms are poetic language. Daniel is a lot of apocalyptic literature. The prophets are a lot of apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature is not used in Kings and Chronicles. However, metaphors and allegories and parables are. So context, context, context. Yes, I'm getting somewhere. All right. So what if I told you on a different note, and this is what really kind of got me going last week. What if I told you that the book of Daniel was out of order? That's the holy word of God. It is. But what if I told you it's out of order? So Nebuchadnezzar is the main person there, right? What really starts us off in Daniel, because he's the one, and as you're reading the prophets, I do this whenever I, because we're going through Isaiah and Jeremiah right now, and then we're going to go through Ezekiel. Especially in this middle part where we're at in Jeremiah, when you see that this is the word given by Jeremiah during the reign of Jehoiakim and all these different kings, okay, mark that, go find out where it's at in the book of Kings or in Chronicles and write that and put a little pencil link, right? Because then what does that do? Context. And when it talks about Babylon, it's not a future Babylon. It's not a spiritual Babylon. It's the Babylon that was about 5 years away from coming and destroying Jerusalem and Israel and taking them into captivity, all right? And so after the Assyrians came in, and you see some of those kings mentioned, but more so you see the prophets, because meaning Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then you start getting into some of the minors, is this was the ultimate nail in the coffin. Because remember when Assyria came in, all they did was come get the ten. Jerusalem and Israel was still in existence. The main group of Jews, even though the 10 tribes got taken and scattered, a lot of them was like, this is stupid. And they left and they went and joined Judah. And you could go into 2 Kings and you can see how in one census there was about 100,000 people in the tribe of Judah. And then you go 5 years later, they do another census and there's like 500,000. It's like, well, how'd that happen? Because all the people up in the 10 went like, we saw what God did, y'all. We ain't hanging with you. You guys are crazy. You're worshiping two calves up north and Baal and all this other stuff. And God, we're going. And so they went hung out. But the reason Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel gets so much more coverage and covers that period of time, because now it's when God destroys Israel as a whole, the entire land and the city of Jerusalem, and destroys the temple. So this was bigger than just the 10 tribes being taken who went up to Tel Dan and created their own little altar while Judah and Benjamin were doing what was right in the south. So that's why we start really with the focus of Babylon and not the other kings or the kings from the other nations around. Okay, so he was in the period of around 606. He was born around 630, but he became the leader of Babylon somewhere around 606 and then died in 561. Then you have Belshazzar, which we will talk about this in a little bit because there was a gap, and the Bible calls him his son, but that actually is not likely true. Then after that, you have Darius the Mede in this time period, and then you have Cyrus the Persian. Well, each one of those are mentioned when you start going through the Bible, when you start going through the book of Daniel. So Daniel 1 through 4 is really the only part that's on time. Because then when you look at 5, it doesn't have a date, but it tells us that Belshazzar's reign ended that night. That's when he had the handwriting on the wall, right? And then it says his knees kind of buckled together. He was so scared. And then it says literally that night. And then and this is actually confirmed in a cuneiform tablet that it happened in that year. All right, but why would this be right after this if this is when it ends? When you go down to Daniel 7, it's in the first year of his reign. And then you have Daniel 8 in the third year of his reign. Well, then you got Darius, who's down here. This seems to be somewhat in order. But then we got Cyrus. Oh, and then we have another Darius down here. And then we have no date. So if you don't understand that, and this is what we're going to paint here in a minute, then you tend to do what I just said, is we take those stories out of context. But when you put them in the right order, meaning their timeline historically, and then read when the visions and the dreams and all this that are given, then you'd be like, oh, that makes sense now. And that's what I was just going, how have I not seen this? Same thing happens in the book of Ezekiel, which we'll cover some other time. There's not so much a flip in time, but because we can sit down and read it, you don't realize that the book of Ezekiel covers about 40 years. By the way, what you're going to find out here is the book of Daniel covers about a 65-year period of time. Because we miss that, what we probably should do is separate these into the little scrolls that they were. Because what happened is Daniel wrote down what happened in the period of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's one scroll. And then all of a sudden, about 50 years later, he gets a vision. And he writes another scroll. And because, again, we read that, we just forget that, hey, in the fourth year, well, you just jumped 20 years of history when you went from one chapter to another. And so now you miss context. However, what happens if we put it in order? What happens if we put it how it should be? And we'll talk about that. Okay, so again, Daniel 1 through 4 is the period of Nebuchadnezzar. 1 is just talking about, hey, this is what happened when Nebuchadnezzar came in and got Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I really need to remember their Hebrew names because that's not their Hebrew names. They were probably about 15 years old, maybe 20 at the latest, but they were in their probably late teens. And they were part of the group that was taken in 606 in that initial siege. So there was a couple sieges that happened to Jerusalem from Babylon. The first one was in around 606. And that's when Daniel and those guys were taken. And that's what Daniel 1 tells us. Well, they were in the king's court. They were made to be those servants to the king. Daniel 2 is when Nebuchadnezzar has that dream and he's tripping out because he doesn't know what to do about it. And they're like, hey, we know this guy. Maybe he can do it, right? Then he comes and tells them. And then once he interprets it, then Nebuchadnezzar kind of has now this kind of relationship with Daniel because of he tells him his dream. And then Daniel 3 is the lion's den. So Nebuchadnezzar, and remember, I think it's in that one time where after that he says, has your God delivered you? When he's talking to them, and did he come out of it? And I said lion's den, that's the fire. Yeah, that's the fire. Daniel 6 is the lion's den. And then Daniel 4 is when Nebuchadnezzar gets a little haughty. And that's when he's like, you know what, I'm going to give you the heart of a beast, going to make you crawl around. And then and then God shows him in the midst of that he's going to lose his kingdom. And then his son was going to take over. Okay, that's all in a historical order. However, the next one is Belshazzar. So, again, you might notice this little gap in the time frame right there. So, there was a cuneiform tablet found in 1854, and it references Belshazzar as the grandson and not the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And he ruled from about 550 to 539, which is when Belshazzar ruled. And he died after Babylon fell to the Persians. His father, which is Nabonidus, he's not mentioned in the book of Daniel. But this tablet mentions him. It also mentions that the priests of Marduk rebelled against this guy, and they basically ran him out of town, and that's when he turned over everything to Belshazzar. And so there was about an 11-year gap between the historical timeline that Daniel doesn't record. Well, some would look at that and go, oh, well, you know, see, that's how you know the Bible can't be accurate, except for what does the Bible do? It records the high points. Daniel's not going to take the time to go, well, the guy that was ahead of Belshazzar, he got ran out by the... He's just going to tell you that this was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. You go, well, it wasn't his son. It was his grandson. So who's Messiah? Son of David. Who is all that lineage when we see son of David, right? It's not uncommon for them to just say that a grandson or a great-grandson is of that lineage. So I tell you this to go, this to me confirms more about the Word of God. You just go, wait a minute. Yes, there might be what some would might think is a slight discrepancy, but you go, wait a minute. A scroll, a cuneiform tablet, I mean, was found in 1854, which records what this book that has been translated and copied because all those parchments didn't last, and yet it's almost about 90% as accurate. And then some would say, well, that's a difference, but we know that's common in Hebrew. So to me, it encourages what we're doing. All right. However, Daniel 7, which we talked about last week, is in the first year of Belshazzar. It's not 5. It's not Daniel 6 that's next. It's Daniel 7 that's next. So why is that important? Because here's what's beginning to happen. This is why all of this stuff makes so much, to me, last week and then by Wednesday when I was wrapping this up, made all of this that much more clear to me. So if you put Daniel 7 in the context of after all of the stuff of Nebuchadnezzar, then in the very first year of Belshazzar, that this is given. So actually, this is the next thing that God says to Daniel. Some 60 years after, maybe 50 years really, after Daniel interprets the vision. So, for 50 years, God's not saying nothing to Daniel. But then all of a sudden he goes, hey, I'm going to give you a vision. And he gives him a vision of the lion, the bear, and the leopard. And it's starting to parallel this thing right here. Because it's the very next thing. It's God's way of saying, hey, remember that statue that you interpreted 50 years ago? Now I'm going to give you something different and show you what's next. Because now when you put it in the context of the time period, it's in about 10 years from happening, maybe 7 years from happening. So who knows if Daniel kept that in his mind? He obviously had to because he had at least part of the scroll where it was written down, but maybe he's not chewing on it. Maybe he's not thinking about it. But whatever the case is, all of a sudden God goes, hey, it's about time for this thing to start flowing out. And then he gives him that vision. And then why? Some people will go, well, why didn't he use the statue again? I don't know. Ask God. He just chose to do it that way. But however, the timetable is what is, to me, what was cool and important. Well, then all of a sudden, a couple years later, in the third year of Belshazzar, he now gives him Daniel 8, because now we're within a couple years of this thing happening, and he starts narrowing the vision. Initially, it's the statue, then he turns it into the animals, and then he goes, by the way, now it's 2 animals, and let me tell you what's about to happen in a couple years. And then Daniel 5, even though there's no date associated with it, it does tell us in verse 31 that his kingdom ended that night. Well, guess what? This cuneiform tablet confirms that. It confirms it. They give Roman dates, but they actually say 17 days after they came into the town, after they came into Babylon, then Belshazzar died that night. You're like, wow. And then you see that being basically confirmed in the scriptures. Well, that, to me, shows how God's just taken this and he's narrowing it down and starting to bring all of this in great detail. He's not talking broadly. He's not talking over millennia. He's saying, hey, here's the nations that are coming. And now 50 years later, guess what? It's about to happen. And then, by the way, after that next one happens, then here's what's going to happen with the 2 after that. And then he just starts narrowing it down because it fits the timeline. All right. Then, after the end of Belshazzar, we have Darius the Mede, and you can see how short this is. So why does he got a short period of time? Because you have a bear that's on one side, and you have goat that has a short horn on the other side. The Medes' rule was very short. It was just a couple years over this period of time. And you go, oh, wow, that time period and that lower period, meaning the weaker nation and all of that stuff, and it fits historical timeline. Now it makes total sense. Well, now what happens in the book of Daniel? Okay, or, I'm sorry, Daniel 9. I put Daniel 9 as the next thing that happens, and I'll tell you why. So what I wrote here between Daniel 9 and then Daniel 11 is who's on first, right? Okay, some of the older people get that. Some of the younger people will have to get you the video sometime so you understand the joke. Because we don't know who was first. Now, I do put Daniel 9 first, and here I'll tell you why. Because in Daniel 9, 1, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. But in 11, it says also in the first year of Darius the Mede. So I would tend to read, since the detail was given in 9:1, that that was probably the logical order. And then Daniel 11 is also that happened in that year. Well, then what about Daniel 10? We'll get there. All right, so what's happening now? Here we are 65 years later now, because we're at the end of that period of time. So now from 606 to when they were taken, about 65 years. And then the next part of Daniel 9, it says that I was contemplating what was written in the book of Jeremiah. Why was he contemplating that? Because it was almost time. Not because it wasn't 680, it wasn't 20 years after it happened or 30 years, it was 65 years. So Daniel's going, hey, I remember when Jeremiah said this was going to be 70 years. Oh, that means we're getting ready to go back to the land. And so he's meditating on it, and then what happens? Daniel 9, 1 through 23, He starts confessing the sins of Israel. We'll get into that in later detail. But then all of a sudden, the angel goes, no. This 70 is about something a lot greater than your people. It's more than about your city. It's more than what I've been showing you. It's about the coming of the Messiah. And so now, in that context, God shows him what his plan is, why he did the 70 years, why he showed the nations, and he's getting ready to let him know what's the greater story of the prophecy. And then, that same year, because it can't be later, because he's only got a couple years to reign, then it says in Daniel 11, he gives him great detail about everything that he said in Daniel 8 and in Daniel 7. The detail is so accurate that historians can't accept it today. It literally tells you when it starts talking about the king of the north and the king of the south and how he was going to come into the Holy Land and do all of these different things and what nations were going to come, or what regions. Some of them are nation-specific. There is a mention to Greece and Persia in there, but then the king of the south and king of the north. Okay, when we're done, I don't have time to go into that one. This is you. This is for you. This is all of the history in Daniel 11. It is all of the historical fulfillments of what was going to happen when Babylon or when the Persians went west, and then how Egypt came, the Assyrians came down, and all that happened in the time period of Antiochus, and that was really in great detail. Again, it's so accurate historically, it's all confirmed to all those historical documents and cuneiforms and all of that, that most of your biblical historians do not accept a pre-Maccabean period of Daniel. They say it was written post-Hanukkah. They say there's no way, because they don't accept the Word of God, right? They just think it's a bunch of guys that were recording history. So what you're saying, this is accurate? Yes, because it was written post, and they wanted to make it look like that it was a prophetic event. No. So you go in and look at all of that. I'm going to talk about parallelism here in a little bit. One of the things, and again, why I'm going through all this part in Daniel, is I'm telling you, the closer we get to all this stuff, the crazier the prophecy guys are going to come out. So I'm trying to give you a balanced understanding of everything, because they've already been crazy for the last 30 years. They write books like 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 88. And again, what did Yeshua say, I think, a half a dozen times? Caution yourself not to be deceived. So, and to me, I get excited about this stuff because it confirms the accuracy of the Word of God. When you start reading and realize that the Kings were written by this guy and that the Chronicles was written by this scribe, and then Jeremiah was written by his scribe, and Isaiah's was written by his scribe, and they're all talking about the same period of time, spanning 70, 80 years, knowing that they're all different scrolls and they all got historical context, and we've got different things that are found throughout history that confirm that this guy was here and this guy was here, then we know the Bible wasn't created by a couple people in the first century. So that's why I like this stuff. You guys are probably like, can you tell me about when Jesus is coming back and tell him how he's going to bless me and then all of that, right? No, I like this stuff. I get excited about this stuff because when I see the accuracy of it, I'm like, this is cool. So you can, this in of itself is not going to make you, well, for some people, it does me. For some people, it doesn't make them more solid in their faith. It does me, because I sit here and look at all and go, I don't need the experiences that I had with God. You know, what do you mean you don't need it? I know this book is accurate apart from that. But my experiences confirm everything that it says that he's going to do and what he did in my life. If you don't have, and this is why I talk about what we do and why we structure and do the things we do here, because if all you have is experiences and emotions and you can't back up what you're reading, then what happens when you're dealing with somebody who's burying a child? Their wife left them. Somebody important to them that we were praying for didn't make it. And all of a sudden that experience is not a good experience. That's why you can't trust an experience alone. These got to go together, all right? All right. So Daniel 11, it really gets into the details. So, hey, Daniel, this prophecy and everything that's been happening to my people and your people for the last 65 years, I know I told Jeremiah that this is only going to be 70 years, I'm going to take you back, but I got to tell you, this 70 is about something a lot more important than you going back to the land, all right? And then, because remember, at the end of that, he was sick. At the end of the prophecy of Daniel 9, he was like, ugh. What's that? What do you mean we're not going back? And then what do you mean about this guy and this Messiah figure and all of that? It don't jive. Well, then a few months later, he goes, don't worry about that now. Go back to this, because now I'm going to show you with great detail how all of my word's going to be fulfilled. And here's what messes the prophecy guys up. And he says, this is for the latter times. And everybody goes, see? Doesn't have anything to do with what you're talking about, preacher. This has everything to do with the end times. Except for when you literally translate that, it means it's for the times later than these. It doesn't mean end times. It can mean end times, but it can also mean next week. Whoa. No, it says the last days. And that same word that's used to translate last days also says latter days and latter times. It's translated, same phrase is translated about six different ways. And so it literally means to the edge of something. It means from here to there, sometime after here. And since we don't understand that and we don't accept that kind of speech, we go, nope, that's the end times, and the king of the south is Egypt, and the king of the north is Russia, and they're going to come in, and Ezekiel confirmed that through Rosh and Meshach and Tubal, and we know this. Go take a Bible class. Might I recommend one down here in the library? All right, the last thing that they're mentioned here in this area of the Medes, it just says it pleased Darius and he was counting people and stuff like that. It doesn't give us a date. But then that's when the lion then happened. So what do we got now? 1 through 4, 7, 8, 5, 9, 11, 6. But it's in order of the people. And again, I'm going to print a copy sometime and I'm going to put it all in order. I did all that now in this one, but I want to do that, and I'll probably take and eliminate all the chapters and verses and just look at it that way. And just have that way, if I ever need to go to the book of Daniel again, I go to my library and go look at it and just go through it in that context. Because again, it makes sense. And then the last one is Cyrus. Why was Cyrus a big deal? Who else talked about Cyrus? Isaiah. I forgot to put the reference of the scriptures. But Cyrus was prophesied by Isaiah, because it says that in Isaiah that he would be the one that would cause the people to come back. All right? And then Cyrus is now getting into that period of time of the 70, when we've come to the conclusion of the 70 years. And then Cyrus is one of the guys that tells the people of Israel to go back to the promised land. And he starts making a way for them to go back to the promised land. And Cyrus is also the context of Purim. Because I believe it was Cyrus's son, Ahasuerus, was the time of Purim. So it wasn't when they all went back, because remember, some of them stayed in that Persian Babylonian period of time. And then Daniel 10, again, being in the third year of Cyrus, he doesn't give a great deal of detail. And Daniel 10 and 12, because 12 has no date. And this is why when I talk about these things, and I really think that I was on to something, and I don't remember when it was. Oh, I do remember when it was. It was when Dr. Berryhill asked me to teach a class on parables. And she gave me some research information, and then I went through this book written by Brad Young called Parables. But when the process of doing the research for the course on parables is when I first began to understand parallels and seeing how it was used in poetic language and how it's so much in the Psalms and the Proverbs. And then all of a sudden, it was like, I mean, to me, this is when that revelation started to come out and really started to understand the prophetic stuff, because all of a sudden I started seeing it everywhere. And then all of a sudden things like, well, wait a minute, we don't have to argue about Genesis 1 and 2 anymore, because Genesis 1 and 2 is the same story. One's told from God's perspective, the other one's told from man's perspective. Genesis 1 is talking about when God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 2 is now talking about man. So he's focusing on man. Same story, and then all of a sudden you don't have to create things like the gap theory. Well, if you understand that they're parallel in one another, then you don't have a problem here. Then all of a sudden I just had the thought. What if that's done in prophecy? What if all of the things that we've ever been taught about prophecy, when we try to run these things in a literal way, maybe what God did was, hey, I prophesied about what was going to happen to Israel, and it's going to be this. And I prophesied about Antiochus, and it's going to be this. And then all of a sudden you're like, wow, this really, because what happens is these people who, they're called preterists, and they're basically historicists, whatever, they're historians. And what they mean is historical fulfillment, and historical fulfillment only. Well, there are certain scriptures that you cannot shoehorn into a historical fulfillment. Just like there are things that happened in the past that cannot happen in the future. And I was in a mood a week and a half ago, and I just jumped all over this guy who was saying things like that. If our nation would repent and start keeping the Sabbath, then maybe things would turn around. And I was like, well, won't you show me where it says in the Bible that we have to do it and there's going to be judgment if we don't do it, right? And he sent me this big, long article from all this research that he did. And one of the things he cited was Matthew 24, where it says God said, pray that you don't flee on the Sabbath. And I was like, so wait a minute. I said, what you're trying to get me to believe is that God, who healed on the Sabbath, picked grain on the Sabbath, and told a guy to pick up his bed on the Sabbath, doesn't want you to flee to save your life in the midst of a tribulation because that would violate the Sabbath? Excuse me while I say go over there and be stupid, because I don't have time to deal with you right now. However, if you put it in a historical context, what happened and why he said Sabbath and winter? Because they closed the gates of the city on the Sabbath and you couldn't get out to flee. And in the winter, the Jordan floods and you wouldn't have been able to make it over the Jordan to get to Petra when he told them to flee to the mountains. That makes sense. And then I got these guys going saying, well, they're going to flee to Petra in the end. Okay. So then the guys that are sitting there in their drones are going to go, oh, they went to Petra right over there. Okay, thank you. Now they all consolidated them for me, so now I can take them all out with a missile. Fleeing to Petra is going to have no benefit to Israel whatsoever unless an EMP, the entire electrical system, and all guided military weaponry is destroyed at some point. It doesn't have a future context. Sorry, I had a moment. Let me calm back down. All right. So, and the reason I say all of this is because everybody started going nuts a year ago when Russia went into Ukraine. They're going to go to, okay, first of all, it's 1,000 miles south. They're not going to Israel. All right, it took them a year and a half to prepare just to go to their border, right? Russia and Ukraine, Russia is on the Ukraine border. It took them a year and a half to build up the people just to go a couple hundred miles. And now you're telling me this is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37 and 38 when they still got 1,000 miles to go. And by the way, do you know that Russia doesn't have the airlift or the sea ship a capability to move all of those people. They move all their people by rail. Why? Because they're not trying to take over the world. They're just trying to protect their borders. So they make it easier to move everything by rail. Well, I don't know if they build a rail down to Israel or not yet. If they do, then we'll see it. But to get all amped up and say this is that which is spoken when we can't see that, we can't do that, it's not responsible, and it's one more thing that will make us look foolish, just like saying Trump's going to get reelected. Not saying, prophesying. And by the way, that was in our stuff last week in Jeremiah's, where they started talking about all the false prophecies and all the stuff that's going to happen that didn't happen. Okay. All right, I'm about to wrap this dude up. All right. So how do we know that all of this part in the book of Daniel was not 100% and completely historically fulfilled? Because Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. So here's what that does. It does two things. One, it tells you that Jesus made it a prophecy, meaning he didn't think it was just some historical book. So he said it was still something was going to happen. And this is a perfect example of the parallels of things. Because it did happen with Antiochus, and Yeshua said it was going to happen. And he said, when you see this happen, then flee. So again, that puts it in another context. And now, and this is the stuff that I'm really going to bring home when I go and bring all this stuff together in a few weeks, that it can, and we have to accept those cycles. We have to. Because if you do take what those historical interpreters do, then you have to go, hey guys, what do you do with what Jesus said? So it obviously didn't all mean Antiochus. Well, it meant Titus. It meant when the Romans were going to come in and ransack Jerusalem and go, okay, but he didn't come back. He didn't send his angels to gather us up from the four winds. Daniel 12, when it says the resurrection is going to happen and Gabriel and all the people are going to be, that didn't happen. So guess what that means? It all wasn't fulfilled. And now we have to wait to see how it's going to play out. I promise you that when it begins to happen, we'll begin to go, man, that makes total sense now. And then all the other guys are going to be eating crow while they're out there burning their books going, I didn't write that. Burning all of their old CDs and removing everything from their podcast going, I didn't teach that. Okay. Remember last week I made a comment about Zechariah 9 and the donkey and how that prophecy was about something else. But yet it also had prophetic fulfillment because it was actually prophesied to a town, and but yet in the midst of it. And as we were doing our readings this past week prior, Jeremiah 16, one of the things we're going to talk about is how does the second Exodus happen? I'm getting ready to read how there's going to be another Exodus. We're getting ready to celebrate Passover. But Jeremiah says that one day we are going to celebrate Passover and we're not going to remember Passover. It says that you will one day not say to me, to the Lord God who brought me out of Egypt, but you're going to say, the Lord God who brought me out of the four corners of the earth. Meaning there's going to come an Exodus that is going to dwarf the story that the Jews have been celebrating for over almost 3,000 years. That's how big the next Exodus is going to be. But I want you to hear how it's said. And I'm going to try and use tone to show you what's happening here. Because this is a perfect example of how prophetic things are said in the midst of something that have no context. It's almost like God has Tourette's through the middle of the prophet, right? He's saying something, and all of a sudden he's like, squirrel, right? And then he goes back to saying something, right? But once you understand that he's saying something, it makes the whole thing make sense. All right, so I'm in Jeremiah 16. Sorry, but it's true. Listen. All right, I'm going to start in verse 9, Jeremiah 16, verse 9. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of myrrh, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. And it shall be, when you show this people all of these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, and they have walked after other gods, and they have served them and worshiped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law, and you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one of you follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there they shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will no more be said that the Lord who brought us the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought us up out of the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands of where he has driven us. And I will bring them back into their land, which I have gave their fathers. Behold, I will send many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt for them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land and have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. But you see, everybody points to that part in Jeremiah where he says, behold, I'm going to gather you back. But it's right in the middle where he's like, I'm so tired of you. I'm tired of your garbage. I'm tired of your idol worshiping. I'm going to whoop you. I'm going to send you to your room. And I'm going to take away your lunch. And I'm going to take away everything. But don't you worry. I love you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bring you back. Right? That's how you have to know and accept parallel fulfillments. You have to. And if not, you will totally misunderstand, because that is totally out of context. Why he's yelling at them and chewing them out, but then he gives them a blessing and a promise in the midst of the prophecy. I don't know that I'll have time to figure it all out, and I don't know if God's going to give us the understanding, but I believe everything that I just read in Jeremiah can be understood in Matthew and in the book of Revelation. And maybe it's the thing that the Jewish people will bring when they all come to see. But somebody's going to be able to sit there and accurately lay out first century, future, Antiochus, future, you know what I mean? And they're going to be able to interpret those layers. And I believe the closer that we get, we're just going to be able to, and this whole thing is going to make total sense. And like I told you last week, we're going to put in there how the prophecies were Yeshua, that the over 50% of them, I think it was 57%, were filled in the last week. That's why we can't know. And those that say they've got a chart that tells you how it's going to play out, they can't. They may have good intentions. They may have the best heart. They can't. Just like they couldn't accurately interpret exactly how Yeshua was going to fill everything in the first century, and everybody missed it, even the apostles. 3 days before he rose, they missed it, right? Even when he rose. All right, lift up your shirt. I'm going to put my finger in your side. I don't believe you, right? I'm sorry, I'd have been doubting Thomas. I'd be like, I don't believe you. One of you is playing a game on me. That's not Jesus. All right, closing. Context paints the picture. If we deny the historical fulfillment of Daniel, then we deny a proof text for the accuracy of the Word of God. But without seeing a secondary fulfillment in it, then we make the same mistake the futurists make by trying to make everything fit into a future context. And then we create these things that are just not going to be true. Next week, I will go over Daniel 9. And Daniel 9 is a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, and when they were going to go back to Israel, and when the city was going to be destroyed, when the temple was going to be destroyed. And just as what Daniel brings out a little bit more is those 3.5-year and a 7-year period. And I'm going to show you where the prophecy guys get the 7-year period and the 7-year tribulation. But I tell the story of Daniel 9 that everybody says this is a contract with the Antichrist. What if I told you that prophecy has been taught so wrong what they attribute to the Antichrist is actually talking about Jesus. So you might want to hang on if you've been taught all your life about a 7-year peace treaty, and we're going to talk into that in more detail. But also, just like this history proves the accuracy of the Word of God, Daniel 9 proves beyond a shadow of a doubt. Because this, you can use Daniel 9 to go, hey, all you historians that say this was written post-Maccabean, and go, so then what you're telling me is Daniel was written in the first century, because it actually proves when Jesus was coming. And I'll give you all the history and the dates and all of that. And some of you have probably seen all that stuff, but I have to give it in the context of this prophecy stuff. That's that. All right, one last thing on this. Before I forget, I had to write myself a note. I was planning on going right after you, Dr. Berryhill finishes the part on the apocalyptic literature aspect of the Didache. She initially said, hey, it might be time for you to just flow that stuff in. I initially was going to do that, but I don't know how long it's going to take for me to bring all that stuff together. I've been typing it and putting it all, and it's been in here for years. But now that I've been typing it up, as I'm just starting with the outline, I'm like, I'm already on like 4 pages, and that's in small font. When I print the preach, it's in 20 font. When I'm typing it all out, it's in 12 font. And this was 6 pages at 20, and I'm already on 4 pages at 12. And I ain't nowhere near done yet. So I don't know if it's going to take 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks when I start bringing all this stuff together, how long to get through that. So I'm going to start that after Passover. Because what I don't want to do is start flowing through that and then have to break for Passover, because we, you know, Passover begins on April the 5th, and then April the 8th, we're not having a regular service here because that's when we're going to do our community Seder. So I just don't want to take that break, and I want to make sure we get that in a nice flow so you guys can really keep up with that. And some of this stuff, again, we'll be coming around to part of Daniel again, but when I do the overview, it's only going to be like half of a sermon, right? Because I gave all of this. And if you weren't paying attention, that's your fault. and have I taught the Joshua crossing the promised land on Passover? Have I taught that? You can't answer that because I know you've heard it. I taught it at the prison. But I don't think I've taught it here yet. Okay, then that's what I'm going to do the week before Passover. Because that is another example of those type of parallels. And remember after the resurrection when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus with those guys, and it says he starts preaching out of Moses, he starts preaching out of the prophets and the Psalms and all of that. It's this the story of when they crossed over, because they crossed over on Passover. And the words and the play on words and the things that God did through Joshua, where they camped, why they did what they did, and why one of the things that God said in there is another prophecy without prophesying of what was going to happen when Messiah came. So I'll do that one. I just wanted to double check. But I didn't want to come in and teach something I just taught a year ago, right, or 6 months ago, because I can't keep up with all of it. But that's why I wanted to ask. So I'll do that one the week prior, and then I asked Pastor Scott if he would come and preach the week prior to that. And then we will bring all of this prophecy stuff together. And you guys might not find this stuff as exciting as I do, but I am starting to love what is starting to make a lot more sense to me when I feel like God's starting to bring a little revelation in. And then 12 years from now, 10 years from now, we might have to go, whoops, misunderstood some of that. But I'll always be able to say, I didn't say emphatically. Because we don't know. We just don't. And we just have to be. And we don't realize how much we fight over things that can't be proven. We don't. We just fight over all these different things. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you, and we just thank you for your Shabbat. We thank you for what you're doing in this community, Father, and I just thank you for these people. I thank you for this community, and I thank you for what you have laid upon our hearts to do with Ahava, with trying to bring a balanced understanding to prophecy, to try and bring a balanced approach to keeping the Sabbath and remembering the feast, keeping Yeshua as the focus and the center of all of those things, to not think less of any brother or sister that doesn't walk the way we walk or believe what we believe, but to just walk this out in love, in compassion, with a humility to say we don't know everything. And we really want to be the people. And we pray that our hearts would line up with what you spoke to Daniel when you said that only the wise would understand. So help us to be humble enough to say that we don't have all the wisdom and that we don't understand everything. And help us to make our hearts in a right place to where we might find ourselves worthy being counted as the people that were given that wisdom to understand. And to just to be patient and to know that whenever that time frame comes, that the Spirit of God will lead us, as is commonly said, in spirit and in truth. And we don't want it just to be a word. We want it to be a fact. We want it to be something that guides our lives, that we really are wanting to be led by the Spirit of God and seeking truth. Not what we perceive as truth, not what our desire is to be true, but what is true. And so we just bless you. Thank you for all that you're doing with this community, Father. In Yeshua's name, amen.